Join me in Acts 19. Last week, David was here bringing you the history of New Sterling, and we're going to have four other ministers, I think, throughout the year. And then I have to tell you, sitting there watching someone else preach out of my pulpit, it's quite challenging. I enjoy this, and I appreciate his work, but I miss preaching. Join me in Acts 19, verse 23. Paul is in Ephesus, and the story of Paul is beginning to wind down. Here in about another chapter or so, he will be headed to Jerusalem and then be arrested and headed on into Rome. I plan not to go through all of Paul's journey all the way through Rome, so this and two others, I think, and then we will sort of draw a close on our study of Acts. But Paul is still busy out in the area of Ephesus, and he is preaching. And more and more and more, he is finding resistance, quite significant resistance to his preaching, even to the point today of we will be reading of a riot that took place and the causes therein. But join me at verse 23 of Acts 19. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia." He said, "The man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. The goddess Artemis. Artemis is probably one of the most widely respected ancient Greek deities. She ranks there among the big names of Greek mythology. In some of your texts, you may see the name Diana. Diana is the Roman name of the goddess Artemis. This Artemis was worshipped extensively. quite extensively. The ancient Spartans would use sacrifices to her as part of their preparation for military campaigns. Young Athenian girls, the ages of 11 through 14 or so, it was mandatory that they would enter into sanctuary service to service the goddess Artemis for 1 year. And they had some religious activity having to do with bears that I started reading a little bit of, and I said, okay, enough of that. I didn't want to go any further. But anyway, this is no small thing. This goddess Artemis was a main character in Greek mythology, and here in Ephesus, her image and the worship in and around her was significant. And so for Paul to come in and be preaching and teaching against this was not taken lightly. But my question here is this. Why is there so much text? Why is there so much writing given to this event surrounding this goddess Artemis and the riot to it? We've had other goddesses mentioned, but you might have a sentence or two. But here we have several paragraphs. Why does the Holy Spirit bring such a volume of text? Well, there's a significant teaching point here in it for us, and the answer to my question is simple. Because of, as they refer to it, the way, Christianity, the story of Jesus Christ, is beginning to be successful. The preaching of Jesus Christ is beginning to find its end, to find its target, if you will. The people are turning from these false gods and are turning to Jesus Christ, and are beginning to understand and beginning to worship the true God of Israel. And because of this change, the worship of Artemis, in this case, is in decline. And with this decline, these who make their living in and around the temples, well, they're not too happy. And this has led to rioting. And understand what's happening here. These folks are fighting for their way of life. History, tradition has created this way of life for these people, and they don't want it to change, and so they're ready to fight for what they believe to be the right way, the right way of worship. These folks have become very comfortable. They have come to understand these things. Their history, their known way of life is very comfortable to them. And when this Christianity is now challenging these things, it's just like you and me when we are in our little comfort areas. Something comes along and challenges us and causes us to change. We don't like that. We fight back sometimes in some ways. And so here, this lengthy passage is quite a testament to God's work finding accomplishment. And the people are changing and they are lashing out. But I have to quickly bring the focus of this passage to us and ask you, and I ask me, I ask us here this morning, what gods are we worshiping? What false gods are we prepared to fight for? What way of life that has become, that is comfortable, known, that we're prepared to fight for if the truths of Christianity challenge it? Before we get into naming our false gods, I have a few I'll put before you. But before I get into naming these things, I want to make something very clear to us. I submit to you that there are really only two godlike beings that we worship. There's only two. The first is God himself. And he is not God-like. He is God. We all acknowledge that. He is the only living true God. He is the only self-existent God. He is the only being that is God in his perfection and his self-existent nature. Here in our text, we have men who make gods. Our God did not need a man to make him. He is God in and of his own self, self-existent. Well, the other God-like being that we worship is us, is ourselves. We humans, in reality, are the only real false God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted to believe that they could be like God. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to substantiate the argument that there are really only two God-like beings that we worship. One is God himself, and he is not God-like, he's God, and then us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan knew where really to tempt Eve. And it is in that God-like ambition that we all have. And so here, I submit to you, just as is given in these words, we want to be like God. Eve wanted to be like God. Why was Satan kicked out of heaven? Because he wanted to be like God. Adam and Eve fell prey to this lie, and we still believe it today. We believe we can be autonomous. We believe we can be self-governing. We believe we can be self-determining in our existence, in our created order. We believe in self-identity, self-governing. It was Satan that only tempted, but it was Adam and Eve who responded to that temptation out of their own desire. And that's the key. They actually believed they could be like God. And as I've said, we follow suit. And there are many things that tempt us. There are many things that tempt us to stray. There are many things that tempt our self-identity, our persons. But it is we who respond to these temptations with our desire. It is not the temptation that causes sin. It's the desire that the temptation feeds that causes us to sin. James teaches that. In his writings, he writes, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Satan is wonderful at tempting, but he does not cause sin. You, I, with our desires, cause sin. So now to our list. In what ways do our desires reveal themselves and lead us astray? Another way to ask it, what false gods do we desire to worship and honor? What false gods do we use as a substitute for our dependence on the one true God? I don't have enough paper to keep the notes of all these, so I'll mention a few for your consideration. First of all, as I said, us, self, individuality. Especially we Americans, we like our stuff. We like our individual natures. We like to be on our own. We like to be autonomous. We like to be self-governing. We like to direct our own affairs. It is very hard for us to relinquish that control to others. Myself, ask anyone who goes with me. I like to drive. I'm a very bad passenger. I like to drive. But this idea of self, it is the raising up of self above all things. And do you know that we're actually taught that in grammar school? We're actually taught that early in school? The teaching of evolution teaches the prominent nature of man. You remember in your science books the geological column where you had all the little critters down here, and then as the column went up, they got bigger and bigger, and then you got into the animals and the mammals and all that. Who was at the top of the list? Always. Mankind. We are taught that mankind is the top of that evolutionary ladder. Evolution teaches that humans came into existence without God. There is no need for God. That leads to our self-determining, self-living nature. Science teaches that. Speaking of science and God-like things, since my involvement with academia, with Erskine, I have discovered this to my utter shock. But science is worshipped as a god, because there are those who believe that science can explain everything. There's a professor that just outwardly preaches from his professor's podium that science and not religion is the answer to everything, and that the condition and quality of the science department is the leading. Tells you how well the university's doing. It just amazes me. Another thing we hold up is God. Our families. Our parents. Now, this is not true for everyone. Please give me that. But there are those who hold their parents into God-like fashion. And everything is compared to parents. Parents are just, and they are worshipped. Children. We worship our children in many cases. Not only is the child the center of family, but the children are the center of everything. Now, we are to honor our parents by all means. We are to love and to nurture and to teach our children. But when they become the reason for and they become the center of, then we have moved them into an inferior position. Family. Oh, this is the one that gets hit on all the time. Money. The making of it. For far too many people, the making of money is what drives them. It's all they think about. Saving money, making money, getting the best deal. How can I cut corners to make the money in my business? I must admit, though, there are some businessmen in this church who are highly ethical in their business, and they try everything not to do that. But there are those who just are driven by money. A close cousin to money, materialism. We love our stuff, and we worship our stuff. You've heard the joke, at death, those with the most toys wins, right? That's the American way. Folks, there's folks who really believe that. Dr. Douglas Kelly down at RTS Charlotte believes that materialism to be the greatest sin of the United States. We are incredibly materialistic. Another one for you. Religion. Not our faith, but religion. The acts of religion, the acts of worship, the acts that we have, that we bring together, that define who we are. The traditions of our religion. As I said in my prayer, here is where the ARP church needs to be very careful. We have some great things about our history. David pointed out some of them. We have some great things that are part of our tradition. But there are some things about our history and about our tradition that people hold up into a godlike fashion. And it just amazes me. There's many other things that I would offer to you, and some that you've thought of that I haven't listed here. But I believe this passage that the Holy Spirit has given us here in the book of Acts has shown us that those things that we hold as false gods, those things we hold as false traditions, that we will fight to the nth degree of over, are standing in the way of true Christianity. Now, these are just suggestions that I have given you. These things in and of themselves are not sinful. Money's not wrong. Family is one of the beautiful things of God. Religion is one of the great things we have that hold people together. But when we start moving them in there in wrong positions, they can become godlike. But remember, it's our desire. It's our desire to make these things into their godlike fashion. It's the same thing for these folks here we read of in the book of Acts in Ephesus. These held these mythological stories as God. Zeus and Apollo, Aphrodite, Narcissus, Artemis, none of these exist. But for centuries, people have given their religious efforts to these out of their imaginations and their desires. I hope we all get the big idea of this story and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, why the Holy Spirit led Luke to include this in his writings. And it is simple. There can be no gods but one. There is only one true God, and it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 20, our Lord God taught the Israelites. The opening prologue in the first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. No idols. Nothing. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations. If we teach our children inferior, non-God-like traditions, our children will be held, will suffer the punishment, will suffer in that sin. We have to teach them the true God. We have to teach them the true worship. The questions are simple to us. Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind? Or do we allow our desires to create other things that step in that place and we give that our dependence? If I were to ask you, what defines you as a person? Here the clerk that stood up and quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? In his mind, the Ephesians were defined by their protection and the worship of the goddess Artemis. That defined who they were. So I ask you, what defines who you are? Is it who we are in Christ? Is it our Christian lives? Is it our work to bring glory to God in everything we do? Or if they think of you, do they think, well, know the family. Well, know his work. Well, know his education is all he ever speaks of. What is it that defines us? Jesus told the rich young ruler, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Go and sell your possessions. Jesus is telling us the same thing. Sell. Get rid of. Do away with. Remove from your person that possession which in reality possesses you. Do away with it. And come and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do we search for the truth and the life in Jesus Christ? Or is our life in something else? Amen. Amen.